My text is in the 10th chapter of Romans, and I'll take as my text verse 11. I'm really taking a section there, verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. I sometimes think, when I'm reading this epistle to the Romans, that it must have been a very costly epistle for Paul to write. It must have been very hard for him to write chapter 1 in the description of man as he is, without grace. It mustn't have been easy either for him to show that we are saved not by anything that we do, but by the grace of God alone. It must have been easy because it was new to people, and they were resented very deeply, and people still do. And it mustn't have been easy either when he came to these chapters and had to look at his own people, and he shows something of the burden he has for their lost estate. Now here we come to a verse and the end of this chapter. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. It's a great promise there, when you look at it, that if we shall believe on him, we shall not be ashamed. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, we all know what shame is. We all know what it means when we have done something that is unworthy, and whether it is known to others or not, we can feel shame. If we have said something that's unkind or been intolerant, and we realize that we have been wrong, even when we are on our own, we can blush with our shame. Sometimes when we stand before others and it is exposed, we can be very ashamed of ourselves. We know what it means. It's something for us to understand very easily. But here he's talking about the presence of God. In that day when we shall have to stand before God, every one of us, whatever we may think of ourselves, where we think that we have got the answer to the world's situation, politically, religiously, whatever we high opinion or low opinion that we may have on one another, however obedient or disobedient we have been, we shall stand before God. And he puts it like this, that unless something has happened to you, then when you stand before God, you stand there in your shame. You will be ashamed. You didn't feel like that when you lived your life. You lived your once proud life, and indifferent maybe to God and to the demands of God, and careless of the things of God. And then there will come that time when our day is done, our little day has eclipsed, and we stand before God. And he says, let me have a look at you. And he looks at us. And he examines us. And he really only has to look at us, like poor old Simon Peter. He wept with shame, didn't he? On this earth. When our total life is known in an instant, and nothing is hid, and we have no Christ and no salvation, then we have nothing else but shame. There will be no arguments even, because we know that all the answers for those arguments are in God, and it will be futile and useless to argue with a perfect God. We can only stand, if we have not got Christ, in absolute shame. But he says this: it can be different. It can be very different. It need not be in shame. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him, that's Jesus Christ, shall not be ashamed. It's very simple, isn't it? So the one who believes in Jesus Christ shall not be ashamed. When you think of the involved chapters that we've gone through and the deep doctrines that we've looked at, here we have, in a difficult part of the epistle really, yet we have this simple statement both to Jew and to Gentile. Well, if you desire not to be ashamed in that day, then believe. And he who believes on him shall not be ashamed. The verses around about verse 1 says, shows his burden for his fellow kinsmen. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I would love to see ethnic Israel saved. I'd like to see the people saved. I would. I have a burden. You read it in chapter 9. We've looked at that. And then in verse 12 he says, but you know, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There isn't really. For all are born in sin. And all are sinful by nature. And not one is more godly than the other, because they are not godly at all. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. They need the same Lord. They need the same riches of the grace of God. For whosoever, says verse 13, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that whosoever there is, whether he be Jew or Gentile, whosoever, you may be a Jew, you may be a Gentile. And so he's including that in that sense there. If you call upon the Lord, you Jew, he says, if you call upon the Lord, you shall be saved. You Gentile, if you call upon the Lord, you shall be saved. Saved from the wrath of God and saved for glory. Now, that is briefly a little picture that I want to bring before you this morning. And to talk first of all here of the promise of God. And look again at they shall not be ashamed. Now, who are these people that shall not be ashamed? Well, they are these. In verse 11, verse 13, we are told they shall not be ashamed and they shall be saved. Two things about them, about a certain group of people. Not ashamed, and shall be saved. Well, how can that be? These are people that have called upon God and that have believed. Now, we've looked at that many times, and I don't want to go much into that this morning, other than to say that the call is a very wonderful thing. The call of God to believe. We know that we can be in a congregation for many years, and we can say that we know it all. We don't really, but we can imagine that we do. And say that we know it all. And we can be very slick and quick with our answers. And that can be a particular problem in a true and evangelical church where you are brought up to hear all these things and you can give all the answers. It's a danger for us young people that you can say, I can give the answer to that and that and that. Now, have you heard the call, though? The call. And what is this call? You might say, well, of course, I've heard the preacher and I understand him and I'm able to follow what he's saying. But the call, yes, that is part of it too. But one day, that call becomes the effectual call, becomes the inner call, becomes a call that reaches your heart. And you respond using a hymn for a response. You could say like this, I heard the voice of Jesus say. I'd like to put it like this, you know, in the way I'm putting it this morning. I heard the voice of Jesus today. I heard many times and I did not hear. I looked and did not see. I listened and did not understand. But today I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. And it seemed to me as if I had never heard that at all. And he dealt with my heart. The call. Then I say, where did that call come from? It came from God. It came from God. Called me to Jesus Christ. It was the work of the Holy Spirit in the background, stirring me and awakening me and so on. And I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. Yes, and calling me to come to God, because I come to Christ for salvation and he brings me to God. But where does that call come from? From the heart of God. From eternity. Do you remember how this epistle goes? This is a security of the believer. Called in glory. Before the world was made. Called. The call was set in motion. Called. And justified. And he's as confident as this. That those whom he has called and justified. As if it was already theirs. It is yet to come. Glorified. Called, justified, glorified, This is no superficial thing. This is a powerful thing. And this is a remarkable and a wonderful thing. And called, these people then that have been called, justified and glorified, they are the people that shall not be ashamed. And they are the people that shall be saved from wrath and be saved for glory when they meet God. Well, how did all this happen? And in this passage here, it talks about preaching. Preaching that we as a congregation would still honor, and many congregations like us throughout the land today would still honor preaching. But preaching has always been attacked. There are many ways that preaching can be attacked. It can be, how did Satan, first of all, in our time and knowledge of things, attack preaching? And you can put this into any century for that matter. He attacked the big thing in Wales particularly, and in England, Scotland too, was the centrality of the Word of God. And here you'd have a congregation, you'd have the pulpit raised, not particularly, it is convenient for a man, between the gallery and the floor, for that matter, but it's really that we are raising the Word of God, and we do not have it on the side, we have it here in the centre. It doesn't matter that it's in the centre, we don't want to be ritualistic or anything like that about it, but it is. It shows that in our meeting and in our service, our worship, it is central. It is central in the hymns that we'll choose. They'll be biblical, biblically based. Psalms, the praying, weave the scripture, and also the sermon, the expounding of scripture. These things are around the Word of God. So what does Satan do, say, in most of the century? Where shall I attack, he says? I'll attack the Bible. I'll discredit it. How shall I discredit it? I'll bring vanity into the hearts of men. I'll make them proud. I'll make them proud of their abilities. And I'll make them read the Bible and treat the Bible as if they were treating some other literature, worldly, secular literature, and treat it as in a kind of almost scientific, analytic way. I'll question everything. I'll do this, that, and the other to it. And so he says, I can do this, and I'll put myself above the Bible, and I'll use my rational way, my mind, my abilities. And then I look at the sermon, at the feeding of the 5,000, and I will say, beautiful story, unreasonable. Lovely story, but unreasonable. Therefore, I say, well, there must be an explanation for that story, if it ever happened, of course, I say. And then they can say, what about that little boy? He gave his bread. What a beautiful example, and everybody followed it. I've seen that in the book. It's no longer a miracle. It's really hardly worth recording. It takes away. And so, by this way, in the end, they began to think of the virgin birth. And say, well, you don't believe that. But the idea is rather nice. And then the cross. Well, yes, he probably, if he lived, he was crucified. And then they say, well, of course, it was inevitable in a way, because the things he said and did would be bound to be provocative. And then the resurrection, of course, we believe the resurrection, but not the physical resurrection. It is the concept. He came to teach us the concept, the idea of the resurrection. And then they look at the whole Bible and say, it is not the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God here. What do you mean by that? Well, today, this is the Word of God for you. Tomorrow, it isn't. And it's here, and it's there, and it's everywhere. Oh, there are all sorts of ways of putting this. And what were they doing? They were draining the Bible of its truth. And some men would preach with a twist, with a terrible twist. Satan made a tremendous job of destroying the pulpits of a land of revival. He did that. Other ways, yes, I don't want to spend too long on this, but to show you the realism of it, and we've got to be straight about it these days, I believe. There's another way too. They say, let's make our services that they are beautiful. And this has happened through the ages. We say we'll get the best building we can. Is this right? I think we should have a decent building. But then the building becomes more important, really, than just having a decent kind of simple kind of building. It becomes more and more ornamental, and the service becomes more and more ritualistic. And then in the end, you'll find a sermon that refers slightly to the Word of God, influenced by liberal theology still, and put into a careful canon, you find a congregation getting a little worried and saying, he's a minute over 10. Or if they're really generous, he's a minute and a half over 20, and we only allow 20 in this church. You've been to places where they say, now don't give more than 20 minutes, they can't take it, they get tired. Now then, all these other things attacking the Word of God. There's another. Let's make the people happy. And imagine me now running up the stairs. I'd have a job, but still. running up the stairs and try not to fall and be undignified and say, hi. Right? Well, I have said it, but the only time I'll ever say it, probably, all right? And say, we're happy, happy, happy. All right? There may be many broken hearts there. Many people seeking God. And so we have a hilarious meeting. And of course we can laugh. Of course we've got humour. But we can laugh outside. We can have our humour where we like. Here, we're talking about the death that cost God so much. And the resurrection that was not a joke. Do you see what I mean? And so in some way or another, you'll find that Satan will either by attacking the Word or put so many things that are all man doing little things and jumping about, whatever you want to do. And so that this is pushed out. I'm not being unkind to anything. I'm just saying how Satan doesn't like the Word of God. That's what I'm saying. And I'm sure there are 101 other ways. Then there's this, of course, where you can begin to think of your troubles at work and your mind can be snatched away in a service. Or you can get overtired and he makes you overtired so that you can't listen. All these things so that he snatches away in some way by either destroying the Word itself, losing its credibility, putting all sorts of other things around it so it's pushed out in that way. Our behavior is such that we really have no room for it, only for a little word here and a little word there, but never the massive doctrines and the teachings that we have in the Epistle to the Romans. What's the result of it all? That preaching, there is a dearth of preaching in our land. Preaching is essential. There must be a restoration of preaching in our land. True preaching. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, we know that. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It is more important for me to take my Bible with me than to take, supposing I have lessons on the violin, and to take my violin and say, listen to how badly or how well I play this, or try to sing with it, or something, I don't know. But I take my Bible and the Word of God. What has happened to us is unbelief amongst believers. We do not really believe that people will listen to such a dry thing and a long thing as a sermon. We do not really believe that men today have the intelligence of men in the 15th century, that they can comprehend involved doctrines. We do not really believe, with all the education that we have, that men can read books that men could read in earlier centuries. What are we talking about? We are insulting mankind on that level. We are still fearfully and wonderfully made. And God also speaks not only to our hearts in a spiritual way now, but also to our enlightened understanding. Preaching. Now listen to verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him, Jew or Gentile, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? I trust that it's happening here in our congregation, that there are men here that God is stirring, that they might go into full-time service, that they leave everything for this. How shall they hear without a preacher? We might say, there's a barren area of the land over there. And we should be nice and kind towards them. Shall I say to them, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear unless somebody is willing to say, I will go? The call. And how shall they preach except they be sent of God? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them. Now, whose feet are beautiful? Now listen to it. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach. There's the importance for you. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach. Preach what? The gospel of peace. And what do they do? And bring glad tidings of good things. Now the preaching is not on its own. Don't leave it just like that either. Because the apostle himself said to the Thessalonians, he said, the gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. So that we're also talking of preaching in the unction and the power of the Holy Spirit. Surely that is far more important than anything. We love to sing our hymns. Great, I think that's fine. We mustn't overdo it. It is right, that is fine. We must read the word though. We must address him in prayer. But to preach, we are leading up to this. What are we doing? We're telling the people of the contents of Scripture. It is the word of God for our hearts and for our lives. It's a very powerful thing. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce asunder anything within us. No wonder this man wrote, Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice, but now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. So that is how we hear. The called ones, the believing ones, are those who have heard the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And second point briefly is this. What do they preach? The content of the message. Find in a verse that I read, the foolishness of preaching. What a strange thing to say, the foolishness of preaching. And yet, you know, it's more relevant now than perhaps in many times. It can be the foolishness of the content that it seems to be ridiculous that we should believe in a person that dies on a cross and that is the way we are made clean. It seems in the world a ridiculous thing. And so it is foolishness to them. And also I think it does include the very act of preaching. For most people in Cardiff today, what do you do in your church? We do this and we do that and we do the other. What do you do in our church? We preach. Preach? Yes, we preach there. Oh, the foolishness of preaching. Oh, the boringness of preaching. Oh, the this, that of preaching. Yet, you see, it is ordained of God. And its content. Words are vital. We are intelligent beings, and when we are awakened, we have a spiritual ability that we'll understand. And we're awakened, yes, our mind is awakened as well, and our heart in its response. And God speaks to us with words, and he applies those words in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a wonderful thing. He treats us like people. He treats us with dignity. He allows us understanding. That's a wonderful thing. Albeit that it is an enlightened understanding. What have I got to understand here? The gospel of peace. In chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. What do I hear here? I hear that God sent Jesus Christ, delivered him. And there my horrible offensive ways and the offenses in my heart and all these things were put on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he died. And he rose again. And that is the centrality of my faith. Then the chapter 5 goes on to say, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The content of the preaching is to exalt the Savior in the power of the Holy Spirit. to show his sinless life, to show his atoning death, his physical resurrection, and to see he paid the penalty for my sin, and that without that, I shall be ashamed in that day. But if I believe in him, my sins, past, present, future, are forgiven, and I shall not be ashamed in that day. That's a wonderful thing. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We are able to hope. We are able to rejoice in the glory of God. We can look forward to that great event. Why? I have believed, we can say. That's the most remarkable thing that's happened in my life. I have believed what I have believed. Well, I heard the voice of Jesus say. Did you hear a voice from heaven? Well, not exactly like that. What I heard was this. I heard a little preacher came our way. And he told me I was a sinner. I didn't like that very much. And then he told me I could be forgiven in the sight of God. And then he said sin had to be punished. And then he showed me that Jesus Christ had taken the punishment. And he said, do you want to believe that? Yes, is it true? Is it true? And then there's something what he's saying that's powerful. The Holy Spirit is there. And I find, I believe. I'm given grace to believe. And then I repent of my sin. And I shall not be ashamed. Peace of God. And then peace of heart and peace of mind in this life. May the peace of God, my Father, fill my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. And then we've got something to say to people that are in terrible situations. You see, don't mistake me now. I don't think I'd like to think of myself as a miserable person, and I don't think that we are as a church either. We're happy people. But I'd always like to think and believe that the message which we have is a solemn, glorious, but a solemn call. Because it is a serious operation. You know, it's a serious one. It is an operation by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit upon us. And so not in any way can it be taken lightly. But it brings a joy that can be in our tears. That I know. To believe. To peace with God. And not to be ashamed in that day. Then lastly, and bring, you see that verse, peace of God, what I've been using is verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. There is the peace of God. And then lastly, the provision of God, and bring glad tidings of good things. What are the glad tidings of good things? There is nothing more wonderful than to be forgiven. It tells us in the Bible that we sat in darkness and there shone a great light. To be enlightened in our minds and our hearts about the truth of ourselves and the truth of Christ and the truth of the gospel, and to come to that place of wonderful forgiveness. It is indeed glad tidings of good things. But oh, the result of that. You know, sometimes we do something that's unfortunate or sad, and the repercussions go on all the days of our life. And sometimes we do something that is good or kind, and the result of that continues also all the days of our lives. But once we have believed, the repercussions of this, not only through the days of our lives, but for eternity as well. Listen to it. But it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. I stand sometimes with the young and the strong and the healthy. I stand sometimes with the middle age, and I stand sometimes with the old. I stand with people in days of great happiness. I stand with people in days of great sorrow. I stand with people as they stand on the brink of Jordan. I stand in all sorts of situations with men and women. But I know it is a serious call. It's a beautiful call. It's a well worthwhile thing. This message of grace, that the young and the old and the middle age might be men and women of grace, ungracious in all their ways, then how does God receive us? We hear from the scriptures that when a person is converted, that heaven rejoices. I'm thrilled with that. That's great. But I wonder if this is the answer, that when a soul enters glory, a saved person, a forgiven person, a called, justified, glorified person, when they enter glory, what a welcome they must be. I know that God himself will be there and wipe away all tears. There'll be no sorrow or pain or those things. But listen to this. When we look there with new eyes adoring, with new ears hearing, one day when we have our new body, but even when we enter into glory. But it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. What? The things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Who are they? The called. The justified, the things that he hath prepared for them. Our eyes have seen many things, but we have not seen the things that he's prepared. Our ears have heard many things, but not heard these things. Our hearts have imagined many things, but never imagined the things that God hath prepared for them that love them. They are above comparison, beauty beyond compare, joy without measure, peace that we have never known the like of it. There shall be glory, there shall be glory there. That is the end of our journey, the beginning of glory. And that's us. Why then do we not live as if we were marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God? Why then do we look at things that the poor pieces of clay that are still in the pit and the mire have their temporary enjoyments? Why then do we not be willing in the hands of the potter that we might be beautiful and graced with the graces of God and prepared for glory by our Savior? That is what it is, really, the message for us. He has prepared for them. He has prepared glad tidings, good things in this life. Glad tidings, good things in the life to come. Let me show you two hymns that come to me. Today thy gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a father's welcome and pardon for their sin. That's for anybody this morning who hasn't entered into these things. The past shall be forgotten. A present joy be given. A future grace be promised. A glorious crown in heaven. But even now, O all embracing mercy, O ever open door, what shall we do without thee? When heart and eyes run o'er, I see that so often. When all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. Even in this life, in all its situations, there will always be glad tidings of good things that will help us, of graces that will enable us, that strength and comfort that will bring us through, and for glory. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, for those who are not ashamed, for those who believed. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and miss the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eye long dimmed by tears, and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free from dungeon chain to breathe the air of boundless liberty. It is not death to fling aside this sinful dust and rise on strong, exulting wing to live among the just. Jesus, thou Prince of Life, thy chosen cannot die. Oh, listen to that. Jesus, thou Prince of Life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee, they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. And we shall not be ashamed. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee, O Lord, to honour the means that thou dost grant us, and that we might seek these things in a spiritual way, and that we might be men and women of grace. for thy name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 128. 128.